We have made it to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. If you want to open your Bibles there. I'm trying to finish out the chapter this evening. As you're turning there, let me go ahead and pray. The Lord just be our teacher tonight. Father, we thank you again, Lord. Just opportunity to come to sit at your feet, Lord, as we bring this day to a close. And Lord, thank you now for the opportunity, Lord, to hear your word. Lord, I pray that these truths that you spoke through the writer to the Hebrews, Lord, then, that by your spirit, you would take them and just apply them to us now, Lord. We know that your word is living and it's active. And Lord, you've got a word for us tonight. You have a word of encouragement for us tonight, God. And so I pray that we would have hearts now to receive that. So lead us, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those who were here last time, we finished with some very heavy verses. We finished looking at some scripture that had a very heavy warning that the writer of Hebrews wanted to speak to those in his day, but as we saw, again, truths that apply to our hearts today, that warning being that if we, as they were being tempted to, if we give in to the pressures around us, and in their case, denying that the message of Jesus and his sufficiency and going back into Judaism, that they would put themselves, just as we will put ourselves, in great spiritual peril. And though there may be some different views on what that spiritual peril may be, and I recognize my view may be totally wrong, I made the case that the writer was warning about a departure from salvation, from apostasy. And again, whatever your specific interpretation is, the end result of turning away from Jesus is never a good thing. Right? It's never a good place to regress from him. And so now, after such a heavy warning, after making clear, here's what's at stake. If you leave Jesus, if you let go of holding fast to Jesus, the writer now, in just this incredible balance, turns to give just as strong of a word of encouragement. From, okay, this is what's going to happen if you walk away, but now, why would you walk away? Because here is what you have in the Lord. And that's now what he's going to turn to. And I think it's important to kind of recognize, again, the heart of these believers. It wasn't that they were just wicked people who wanted to drag Jesus through the mud, spit in his face, so to speak. Their tendency to compromise, it was based on a pressure that they were receiving from their Jewish community. Now, maybe we could try and put it more into our day. Maybe we could think of it in the sense of someone coming out of Mormonism or coming out of Jehovah's Witness or even out of Roman Catholicism, something that their family had been in for generation after generation, and maybe their immediate family is still in it. And so there's still all this pressure from those around them to come back and adopt the belief systems and the religious practices that they once knew that their family is always known, even though they may not be totally biblical. And in fact, for some of us, that may not be something we have to kind of imagine. For some of us, that may, in fact, be our story. That may be what our experience is. It may be what it is right now. But that's exactly what these Hebrew Christians were experiencing. They were tempted to compromise to avoid reproach, to avoid harassment. And in the process, they were getting worn down. They were getting beaten down. And yes, they needed a strong reminder about, okay, here's what's at stake. If you give in to this pressure, if you go back to the old ways, but they also need encouragement to stand strong, to endure the harassment, to not give in, to stay anchored to the hope they had in the biblical Jesus. They needed this encouragement to not leave him, because he would always keep his word to them. And for you and I tonight, we have that same confidence. We can receive that same exhortation. We have that same comfort that the Lord is faithful to his promises to us today. And so as we look at these things, I think it's really a great reminder as we prepare to take communion in just a few moments. So we jump in, verse 9, and we notice this transition. Again, this word of contrast, as verse 9 begins, but. Okay, here's the warning. Here's what you're going to lose. Here's what you're going to leave behind if you step away from Jesus. But now here's the encouragement. But, beloved. And notice we see right off the bat, the writer wasn't angry with them. Right? He loves them. This warning he just gave them wasn't out of, you know, him being mad at them. No, we warn those we love. And I think by using this term beloved is also another piece of evidence that these were believers that he's writing to. This is a name for those in the family of God. So he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So the writer's not denying that the warning he just gave is real. He's not saying, you know, I spoke in this manner as just a scare tactic, or to just try and shake you up, but it really can't happen to you. No, he presents it as a real warning, yet he is confident that even though this is a path people can go down, he's confident that this group of people, they're not going to go down that road. He's confident this is not going to be their outcome. He's confident they're going to continue in the faith and in their trust in Jesus. He's confident they aren't going to go backwards, but they're going to go forward in faith and thus experience the fullness of the blessings and all the goodness that accompanies that salvation. That's what he's confident in. I kind of think of it kind of like maybe a dad, right, who has a child who's not wanting to kind of submit to the direction the family is trying to go, to the standards of the home. And the dad has to sit the kid down and say, you understand, if you don't stop this behavior, right? If you don't change direction, if you keep going down this path, it's going to keep you from being able to be a part of the family right now. And what this family is about to do is about to go to Dollywood. Right? And if you continue down this path, you're not going to get to be a part of the family and where we're going. This is what's at stake. And they really will be left behind. Right? It's not just an empty threat. But then he says, but I believe you're going to do what's right. I believe you're going to make the right decision here. I believe you're going to get back in line. That's the heart of the writer here. He isn't discounting the seriousness of the warning he just gave. He's just encouraging them. Now, I believe you're going to go a different direction. I believe you're not going to buy the lies that you're being fed. And so he says in verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So the first thing the writer does to encourage them in the midst of this pressure, and I think we're going to kind of see really three main encouragements that he brings. But the first one here that he gives them to encourage them in the midst of the pressure to give up on Jesus is to remind them that God doesn't forget us. That we have a God who doesn't forget. Now, we struggle with that because we don't always see the results of following Jesus, of serving him. I mean, we faithfully serve, but we don't always get to see a lot of fruit, at least in the immediate. And I think that's sometimes why it's easier, say in a church setting, to clean toilets than it is to work in kids ministry. I mean, toilets are nasty. I don't know if you've checked lately, but they're kind of nasty. But at least with a toilet, right, there was something dirty. Then you do something, and now it's clean. You can see the immediate results. If you're like, oh, I've accomplished something. Kids ministry, right? You teach the kids, and you're pouring out, and they're bouncing off the walls, right? And they're coloring on everything, not just their paper. They're coloring on the tables, right? And you put all this effort into preparing a lesson, and you teach your heart out, and you get to the end. You say, is there any questions? And one of the kids raises their hand, right? And you're excited. Man, they're tracking. This is going to be good. And what comes out? Can I draw on the board? When are we having goldfish? And you're right. Is anybody getting anything out of this? Are we making any progress, any difference? But what the writer is saying here is, though others may forget, though others may fail to recognize what we do, God doesn't. In fact, he says there, God is not unjust. He speaks of his nature. That is, for God to forget and not honor the things that we do for him, that would go against his very character. He doesn't forget one work, or as he puts it, one labor of love, which is, I think, a great description. This reminder that we don't labor to earn. We don't labor to prove. We labor out of great love for the Lord. We don't labor to get God's love. We labor in response to God's love. And though we're ministering to others, we're ultimately doing it, as he says here, for his name. for what you've shown toward his name. We're doing it to honor the Lord. That person may not remember, that person may not appreciate, but ultimately we aren't doing it for them. We're doing it for him. We're doing it to honor his name, recognizing he remembers it all. And I think this is significant because one of the attractions of the Jewish system was that with all its customs, all its rites, all its rituals, offerings, washings, you had very tangible things you could do to point to at the end of the day to say, well, look what I did today. I did this many washings. I prayed these many prayers. Right? I offered this many sacrifices. At the end of the day, you had something more to show for what you'd done for God, to lay your head down and feel kind of, you know, satisfied, maybe even a little prideful. But at the end of the day, a life of faith and love in Jesus doesn't always have the same tangible measurements. And so we could see how there would be more of a temptation to think, well, this following Jesus stuff, this faith stuff, all it's doing is bringing me heartache, pushback. This isn't worth it. The life of Jesus has no reward to it. I'm going back to the rites. I'm going back to the rituals of Judaism. I'm going back to those things where I can do my religious works and see progress I'm making. And again, the writer here is encouraging them, God won't forget you. No matter what it seems, what you don't see, there will be a reward. And in light of the fact that God doesn't forget, he adds in verse 11, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So knowing that God won't forget what you've done for him, the writer is saying, with that understanding, hey, keep doing it. Stay diligent in these things. Don't buy the lie that it's not worth it. Don't buy the lie that the life of faith in Jesus is empty and is pointless. Remain steadfast in these things. Don't think, yeah, I know what life in Jesus brings, right? It brings heartache. It brings persecution. I'm out of here. It may bring heartache. It may bring some persecution. But he's reminding them, no, it brings you much more. It's bringing you reward from the Lord. So keep this same diligence you have shown in spite of the pushback. As he says there, knowing the full assurance of hope that will be yours at the end. Important reminder that is for us. Wherever we are in our life with the Lord right now, it's not the end. You know, someone put it, you know, when we think about our life, the middle is not the end. No matter what storm we're in, we're in the middle of it. But that's not the end. This is not the end. This is temporary. And the Bible tells us that life in Jesus is not about instant gratification. If we're looking for that, then that's not in Jesus. The Bible tells us life in Jesus is about delayed gratification. Now, granted, we have blessings along the way. We have incredible blessings along the way. But the fullness of what is ours in Jesus won't be until we shed these bodies and we stand in his presence. That's when the fullness of what we were saved for will be ours. And what the writer is saying here is that this is our hope. Hope, not in the sense of, I wish this is going to happen, or I hope maybe this will happen. We understand, biblically, that's not Christian hope. Christian hope is a confidence. It's maybe a better way to think of it. It's an assurance that this will be ours one day. And so if you're asked the question, are you going to heaven when you die? And you say, I sure hope so. That's not biblical hope. That's not the hope that the writer here is talking about. Right? If you're in Christ, the hope you have is, yes, I am absolutely going to heaven when I die, because Jesus said, he who believes on me will never die. And so tonight, if you don't have that assurance of hope, it's either one of two things. You either have never believed on Jesus, or you need to stand on the word of God concerning what Jesus has said about the fact that you believed upon him. This is the hope that the writer is speaking of, this confidence, this assurance. And the writer's saying, knowing the reward God has in store that will be ours in the end, We desire you continue holding tight, pressing into Jesus, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now that word sluggish, it's the very same Greek word that was used back in verse 11 of chapter 5, where it was translated, you become dull of hearing. It's the idea of him saying, don't get bogged down. Don't get turned off. Don't plug your ears. Don't harden your heart thinking it's not worth it to live this life of faith in Jesus. Don't follow those who want to tell you this, but rather follow, or the word he uses there is, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you're going to imitate someone, if you're going to follow somebody, follow those who've gone before you, who've lived out this life of faith and patience and have shown God's reward and that he keeps his promises. This recognition that we're not the only one who've ever had difficulty walking out this life of faith. In fact, as we get to chapter 11, he's going to give us a whole chapter full of those that we can look to, who show us that it is worth the walk. It is worth living by faith, walking in patience. And notice he says there, to those who earn the promises. Excuse me, not those who earn the promises, but those who inherit the promises. This is a reminder for us that these promises, they're gifts from the Lord. We don't earn them. We don't work for them. But there is a condition to receive these gifts. And those conditions are faith and patience. And those are two words we don't like a whole lot. At least I don't. I think you might agree with me. Those aren't two of our favorite words. You know, our heart is, God, I want you to do this and I want you to do it now. Now, on my best day, I may say, you know, God, I don't want to be that demanding. Here's what I'll do. I'll give you a couple hours to do this. That's how spiritual I am right now. Right? But again, our flesh, right? I want to see it and I want to see it now. But we know that's not how life in Jesus works. But as a result, we can easily want to throw in the towel, give up, quit, look for an easier way. But the writer says, no, follow the examples that have gone before you. Again, you aren't the first person to have to walk by faith and patience. As I said, he's going to give a whole lot of examples in chapter 11, but he gives one example here. And of all the examples he turns to, it is to the father of the Jewish nation. Again, which has been very appropriate for these Jewish believers. He turns now to Abraham, verse 13. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. Now we remember Abraham's story. We know his life, told by the Lord, God's going to make a great nation from you. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. And yet 25 years pass and no son. Abraham's now 100. Sarah's wife is now 90. It seems they've trusted. It seems they've walked by faith for nothing. But again, we know the story. Just as God said 25 years earlier, Sarah gets pregnant, and Isaac is born. When we get discouraged, and it looks like a life of faith in Jesus is too hard, and it's too costly to remain diligent in, we keep on, number one, because God does not forget any work or labor of love. But number two, the writer points out here, we remain diligent because we have a God who keeps his promises. It says that Abraham obtained the promise. Now, the hard part is those two words that come before this. Those two words where it says, patiently endured. Those aren't fun words. To keep waiting when nothing seems to be happening, to keep seeking the Lord and honoring him when the weight of our situation isn't lifted, those are prime times. What makes it even harder is the fact that these are prime times for the spiritual attack to come. Satan loves to show up in those moments where we're having to patiently endure and fill our minds with all sorts of crazy thoughts. Well, God doesn't love you, obviously. You can't trust him. He's blessing those people. Why isn't he blessing you? And on he goes with attack after attack. And yet, we see Abraham continued to endure all this time and all this hardship, and the result was he obtained the promise. God did what he said he would do. And here's what's even more encouraging to me, the fact that he speaks to this of Abraham. When you think about Abraham patiently enduring, it wasn't a perfect endurance, was it? It was anything but perfect faith. Right? I mean, this guy was a roller coaster. Right? Put him at Dollywood. I mean, he was up and down all around. I mean, we know the ultimate one. He tried to take matters into his own hands based on this very promise. There's no kids coming, Sarah. Sarah says, I know. All right, here, take my handmaid. Trying to do things in their own strength, in their own flesh, in their own power. And producing an Ishmael. And yet, what? God was still faithful to his promises to him. I mean, that gives me incredible hope. It's not that we have to be perfect in our patient endurance, even in our failures. Just like Abraham, as we repent of them and turn back to the Lord, God continues to stay faithful to us, continues to honor his word to us, just as he did to Abraham. And if God's promise wasn't enough, the writer points out here that God made his word even more sure and that he confirmed it with an oath. We read there again back in the end of verse 13 that he swore by himself saying, now in verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. Now this quote comes from Genesis 22. This is after Abraham sought to obey the Lord and offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and God intervened. At this point, God steps in and he confirms the promise he had made those many years earlier. And he does it now with an oath that he swears that this thing that he has promised will come true. You remember, a part of the promise extended to God's provision of the Messiah through Abraham's line. Right? When God was promising Abraham, I'm gonna bless you, I'm gonna multiply you, it wasn't just a promise he's gonna give him a big family. He did give him a big family, but it was more than that. It spoke of the ultimate blessing to come through Abraham's kids, who would be the Messiah, who would be the Savior, which is the one the writer is calling these Hebrews to hold fast to. Right? It's the very one who was the fulfillment of this promise Abraham received. So again, I think it's very strategic by the writer that this is the promise that he's pointing to. And concerning this oath God made, the writer goes on to say in verse 16, he says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. He's pointing out what we know today. When someone seeks to show the trustworthiness of their word, they don't swear by something less than them. You think about it as a kid, right? When you wanted somebody to believe you, you wanted your buddy to believe you were telling the truth, you didn't swear by your pet goldfish, did you? Right? You would swear, I swear by God. Or, well, oftentimes we would say, right? We got real serious. No, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Right? That's when you knew, oh man, they are telling the truth. I mean, we see it in a court of law, right? You confirm your intention to speak the truth by swearing with your hand on a Bible. You swear by something greater than yourself. And it's pointing out God being the greatest being there is, he can swear, of course, by nothing higher. And so he swore by himself, his name, his character. And verse 17 says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, we all know God's promise is enough. If he says, I'm going to do this, I mean, that's enough. But God was willing to prove without a shadow of doubt that he could be trusted in his promise to Abraham. Again, his promise to the heirs, which ultimately comes down to you and I today to prove without a shadow of a doubt he could be trusted. To show, as the word here, the big fancy word, the immutability of his counsel. That word immutable just simply refers to that which is unchanging, that is fixed, it's unalterable. To show that his word would be kept, it can't be changed, he confirmed it with an oath. So as the writer says, by two immutable things, by two unalterable things, his promise and his oath. On top of that promise, he says, we have great hope that God will fulfill all that he has said. And he adds that the reason these two things are immutable is because it's impossible for God to lie. And it's not just that God doesn't lie. It's not like, well, God could lie, but he never will. Well, that's honorable, but with God, it's beyond that. The fact is, it's impossible for him to lie. There's not even the ability for him to lie. And the writer's saying that's why we can be so confident in his word and what he has said he will do. As a result, thus we have strong consolation. That word consolation means comfort. It means solace. It's the idea of encouragement during difficult times. We can be comforted in the most difficult of situations. And not just be comforted, but you notice he says, we have strong comfort. Now we ask, well, strong comfort in what? What's this comfort in? He tells us, comfort in the fact that we have a refuge of hope. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Reminding us that in Jesus, we have a refuge that we can run to in our time of need. Instead of, as these believers were being tempted to do, instead of running away from the difficulties, again, which is always human nature, to run away from the difficulty, to run to that place where there's maybe some rest and it's not as difficult, instead of running from the difficulties of walking by faith in Jesus, we have a place to run to, a refuge that we can run into where we can lay hold of the hope that's set before us. He says that we can run to this place of refuge and have absolute confidence in the promises of God that will be completed for us in the future. And so, yes, these believers were having a difficult time now, but the writer's wanting them to understand, you can run to Jesus. You can hold confidently in his word, knowing that it's impossible for him to lie. And thus you can rest in the fact that though we can't see it in the present, the fulfillment of all he has promised, those who live a life of faith and trust in him will be ours in the end. And this idea of refuge, interesting word, it reminds us of those cities of refuge. Again, which a Jewish audience would have understood. You remember when God sent the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. And in the law of Moses, he set up these six cities spread out strategically throughout the land where if you accidentally murdered someone, you could run to this city and you would be protected from the avenger of blood. Remember, God called for capital punishment when there was premeditated murder. A life was taken, so life was to be given. And it was typically up to that family. There would be someone in the family who was called upon to go and avenge the blood of their family member. But again, if that murder wasn't premeditated, if it was an accidental death, right? The family member may not know that. All they know is my family member's been killed, and in their flesh, in their anger, they'd be setting out to get this right. But again, God wanted justice. So he set up these cities. If you accidentally killed someone, you could run to this city, and as long as you stayed within the city limits, you were protected. And you could get essentially a proper trial to determine really what drove this murder, this death. Was it intentional? Was it accidental? And as long as you stay in that city, you're protected. You could rest from the fear of death. And the law said you remain here as long as the high priest who was living at the time was alive. Once the high priest died, then you were free to move from that place. And of course, we have in this such an incredible picture of Jesus. In so many ways, there's a few of them, right? He's the one we can run to. And if we remain in him, there's safety, right? There's protection, there's security, there's care. Outside of him, you step away from him, we lose that protection. Now, of course, the difference in Jesus and these cities is that only the innocent can run to the cities of refuge. But in Jesus, we can run and we can find refuge even though we are guilty of intentional sin. We can still run to him and we can find that refuge. We can find that eternal hope as the writer speaks of here. He goes on to say of this hope, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Letting us know this hope we have in Jesus, the promises that are ours, that the fullness of our salvation that will be ours when the Lord brings full clarity to all things. That day when we stand glorified in his presence, right? When all the suffering and all the afflictions and all the difficulties we experienced are traded in for the weight of glory. That day when every sacrifice and cost and denial of self is going to be rewarded with eternal rewards. When every step of faith we had to make, not understanding why is this happening or what's this going to mean, when that's given way to sight, and our eyes are open to understand it all. That hope that we have, it's waiting for us one day. The writer says, it's the anchor for our soul. That's what holds us in place. That's what gives you and I stability right now in the midst of the waves and the storms that are all around us. The darkness that we find ourselves in with no clue why this is happening, why I'm having to go this direction, even knowing what direction I'm going. It's the anchor. And so the writer is saying here to the question of, is it worth it to continue to hold on to Jesus? Is it worth it to endure the persecution, reproach from those around me? Why should I stay out here in this stormy sea? Right? Why not retreat back to the safe waters of the old life? Again, in context, for these believers, back to the life of Judaism. Why not retreat back to comfortable ways where the waters are calm? I know this life. I know what to do every day. I know my checklist. The writer says, because we have a hope. We have an assurance. We have an anchor for our souls that enters the presence behind the veil. And what's he talking about here? Really some radical things, especially for Jews. Again, this is referring to that veil that we know hung in the temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, as we know, being the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Above the Ark was the mercy seat, right? Where once a year, one man could go in. This place that represented really the throne room of heaven, the presence of God. And the high priest alone could go in once a year, taking the blood of the sacrifice, offering on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. So that God would hold back his wrath for another year. And again, only one man could go in. For everyone else, it was off limits. For 364 other days of the year, it was off limits. To even this one man. He was the only one who could go in. And yet, we're told here, this hope that holds us is anchored behind the veil. It's anchored in the very throne room of God. So that when we get discouraged and it looks like a life of faith in Jesus is too hard, is too costly, the writer's saying we remain diligent, number one, because not only does God not forget our work and labor of love, not only does he keep his promises, but thirdly, we have a hope that's anchored in the very presence of God. But the question for these Jews would have been, but how do we have this? Nobody gets in there. Nobody can take an anchor in there. They can take it in, but you're not getting out. I mean, you get struck down and die if you try to sneak in that place. I mean, even the high priest, remember he had to wear bells. He had to have a rope tied around him in case he got struck down. And they had to drag him out. Nobody could go in. Here's the reason we have this, verse 20. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope anchored in the very presence of God because Jesus went before us. As he's referred to here, he is the forerunner. It's not saying he's a Toyota, right? Making sure y'all are still with me. Right? The word speaks of a military reconnaissance man. It's the guy who goes in front so that others can follow. He's the guy who goes in so others can come behind. He's the lead. Now, this was something no earthly high priest who was of the line of Aaron could ever provide. Remember, he alone had access. He couldn't bring anyone after him. He didn't have a buddy pass that he could use once a year and invite somebody else in. It was him and him alone. Nobody could follow him. But the writer's pointing out Jesus has done something for us that no other high priest could do. He's able to not only enter in, but he's able then to bring with him others who can now have access directly in the presence of God. Now we have that access to his throne and all the blessings and all the benefits that are there. And the reason he can do what no other high priest could do is because, again, the writer mentions he's of a different priestly order than the order of Aaron. He is of the order of Melchizedek. He's of a superior order. And if you can remember back a few weeks, this is what the writer ended chapter 5 desiring to unpack. He mentioned Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek. And he said, I want to unpack what that means to show you why Jesus' priesthood is superior to the order of Aaron. But remember, he said, I can't do that yet because there's some heart issues I need to deal with you. And that's what we've been reading about here in chapter 6. But now, as we come to chapter 7, he's going to return to this issue of what makes Jesus so unique, so much more superior, being of the fact he is of the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we'll begin to get into next time. But here in this chapter, just this incredible balance that's given from this strong warning of the first part of the chapter. I know you're feeling this pressure to walk away from Jesus. Let me tell you what's going to happen if you do. Let me tell you what you're going to forfeit. And he gives this incredible, somber warning. But then turning right around after giving such a warning, now giving this great encouragement and saying, though this is a real warning, though this is a real danger, here's what I believe about you. I believe you guys are different because you understand. You've been taught, and I want to remind you of what you have in the Lord. You have a God who doesn't forget. I know it's hard right now, but you have a God who doesn't forget your works and labor of love. You have a God who will keep his word. And you have a God who's offered you a hope that goes behind the veil into the very presence of God where you have access to the very Lord God yourself. And so in those moments where, again, like these believers, we're hit with discouragement over how things are working or not working out in our lives, over the pushback we're receiving for following Jesus, over the present cost that following Jesus brings. And we're thinking, why should we not throw in the towel? Why should we not go back to what seems to be calmer waters? Why aren't we continuing to sacrifice? Why aren't we continuing to endure when nothing seems to be happening on our behalf? Again, the writer's saying, because we have a God who doesn't forget our work and labor of love. It may not seem like it's doing a whole lot for us now, but it's not about the now. He's promised us a great reward in the end. And when it comes to these promises he's made, we have a God who keeps his word. He's not only promised, but he's sworn on his own name, the highest name. His promises are fixed. They're unalterable. He can't lie. So we run to Jesus instead of away from Jesus. And we find a true refuge. We find a refuge in the very presence of God. We find an anchor of eternal hope and protection and provision that's greater than anything we may lose out on in the here and now. And the writer's making clear, and it's all in him. It's all in Jesus. That's why we can't let go of him. That's why we have to stay in. And of course, we know that it's all through the cross that this is all possible. It's the cross that opens the door for you and I to have all of this tonight. And what an appropriate time for us to finish this evening then remembering and celebrating and giving thanks for the fact that it's Jesus and his work on that cross that alone allows us to stand in this hope tonight. And so that's what we want to do for the next few minutes. We're going to do it just a little bit different tonight. Instead of the worship team coming up and doing a song and then taking communion and one more song, we're going to go ahead and take communion together, and then we'll finish out with a couple of songs tonight. And so I'm going to pray in just a second. If you happen to have not grabbed one of the cups, you can slip out during the prayer and grab one and take communion with us. But again, I just remind us, as we prepare our hearts, communion is for believers. Communion is for those who have the hope, the confidence, that the assurance that heaven is our home, that the fullness of the promises of God will be ours one day, not because we've earned it or we've deserved it, but because of the covenant God has made, the promise he's made in sending his son to that cross to die in our place. And so let me say that tonight, if you're here and you don't have that hope, you don't have that confidence that your sins are forgiven, that heaven is your home, now's the time to have that. And you can have that very simply. It costs a lot, but it's very simple. You have to be willing to humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, confess that sin, acknowledge you don't measure up, and trust that God, through Jesus, has provided the perfect sacrifice to cover your sin, to forgive you, to cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. And based on what he has done, you can have the confidence that when you leave this world, not based on your efforts, not based on your works, but based on his, that you can have eternal life now and forever in heaven with your God. And so as we pray, I want to encourage you, if you've never received the Lord, let this be the moment. So let's pray, let's prepare our hearts, and we'll take communion together. Father, we come before you right now, and we ask that you would just search us, Lord. We pray that you would just have access to see everything in our hearts right now, Lord. And if there's any known sin, any willful sin right now, Lord, we just want to confess it before you, Lord. And Lord, we just want to ask you to wash us and cleanse us. Lord, we don't deserve you. But Lord, that's why we're taking this communion, as a reminder that none of us are worthy. None of us are good enough. None of us have performed well enough to earn your love, to earn your favor, to earn your salvation. It's only by your grace. It's only by your mercy. It's only by the cross. And so we come just depending upon that mercy one more time, asking that you would just wash us and cleanse us, purify us, Lord Jesus. Thankful that we don't have to earn our way, but do we just simply believe? We simply trust. So, Lord, I just pray even right now, if there's anyone in this room tonight who's never put their faith and trust in you, doesn't have that hope, that confidence, that assurance that they are yours, or that you live inside of them, and when they leave this earth, they will be in heaven with you. Lord, if they don't have that confidence of that refuge in you, Lord, that they would confess their sin and receive you right now, Lord. You're inviting every one of us, God. That's what the cross is all about. We can do it right here, right now, in this moment, Lord. You've made it so accessible. Lord, you've torn down the veil so that we can come in through the blood and receive all that you have for us, Lord. And so we thank you for that, God. Lord, we remember you now. We want to honor you. We want to exalt you as we remember the cross, as we remember your sacrifice. So let's take the bread out of the bottom of the cup. Remember in the days of the scripture, when they would cut a covenant, they'd make an agreement, a promise to one another. I've heard many times before, right? They would literally cut that covenant. They would cut an animal in two, split the animal, and the two parties would walk down the middle of those slain pieces of the animal, committing themselves to the terms of the contract, to the covenant. We know that on that cross, a covenant was cut. Jesus' body was slain for us. A promise was made. But again, a promise that doesn't depend upon us and how good we are but a promise that he made, a covenant he cut with himself. And he swore on his name that he would keep us, that he would see us through to eternity. And so as we eat this bread, we remember, as the scripture says, the body of our Lord Jesus that was cut for us, it was broken for us, to bring us into this eternal covenant of salvation. So let's eat. Remember, Jesus commanded us the same way, that we remember his body that was broken, that we would take the cup and remember his blood that was shed. And as we've learned before, in this practice in a Jewish engagement, where the groom would extend that cup to his bride as an offer of himself to her, promising himself to her, to be faithful to her, to be committed to her, to care for her for the rest of their days. And of course, it was in her decision to drink of that cup. And if she took that cup, if she drank from it, she committed herself back to him, placing herself under his care, pledging her faithfulness again to him. And so Jesus, again, as our eternal groom, extends that cup to us, pledging himself to us, pledging himself by the fact that he willingly shed his blood. He gave everything to prove he would protect and care and keep us secure, see us all the way to the end. And so as we drink this cup again, we are reaffirming our commitment to him. We're receiving his love. We're coming under that security. We're coming under his care and pledging ourselves back. And so let's drink, remembering the blood of Jesus shed for us. Father, we thank you again for this brief moment, or just to remember what you've done for us. Why all the promises of God and Jesus are yes and amen, Lord. It's because of that cross, Lord, what you did for us, proving your commitment, Lord, to see us all the way to the end. And so again, tonight, I just pray, God, for anyone in this place tonight who's feeling that discouragement, God, who's walking this walk of faith and not seeing the results, not necessarily seeing the blessings. In fact, maybe even seeing more difficulties than anything right now. Those who are still patiently enduring, God, and waiting on you, Father, would you just give a fresh strength upon them right now? Lord, just your power poured out upon them. Lord, that fresh encouragement from your throne, that they would just continue to hold fast, continue to move forward, to not let go. Lord, knowing that you are just, you don't forget any sacrifice we've made, Lord. That one day there will be a heavenly reward, God. You keep your promises, Lord. Not always in our time, not always in our way, but you keep your promises. And again, knowing we have a hope that's anchored behind the veil. What a hope in you, Lord Jesus, that we can run to you in your very presence, Lord, and find everything we need at your throne. And so, Lord, would you just encourage us, your people tonight? We want to go out praising you. We want to go out worshiping you, Lord. And so, Lord, may you just receive our praise now. And we ask it in Jesus' name.